Our devotional speaker this afternoon is Sister Linnell L. Moore. Sister Moore was called as a member of the General Relief Society Board in August of 1997 and served in that capacity until 2002. She presently serves with her husband, Brother Gary Moore, as co-chair of the Aaronic Priesthood and Young Women Curriculum Writing Committee for the Church. Sister Moore attended Brigham Young University and has lived in California, Canada, Virginia, Arizona, Utah, and Argentina. Sister Moore has served in a Stake Young Women presidency, as Ward Young Women and Primary President, and as a teacher in the Relief Society, Young Women, and Primary Auxiliaries. She has also served as a seminary teacher and as a den mother. Sister Moore served with her husband as he presided over the Argentina Buenos Aires West Mission. Brother and Sister Moore are the parents of 9 children and at the present time have 27 grandchildren. Now, a number of those children and grandchildren are seated with us on the stand today. I'd like to invite them to stand, please. Thank you very much. We're delighted to have you here today. Sister Moore.
What a privilege to be with you. Thank you for that music. It was wonderful, and you look tremendous. ¿Cómo andan todos? Bien?
Bien, me alegro.
It is just exciting to be among the saints. And I love being among on a college campus where you can just feel the energy of learning and the incredible things that go on here. In fact, I am a student enrolled on BYU Provo campus right now, finishing up my degree. So I have great empathy for you. When my children were younger, I absolutely loved to sit, you know, with a book in hand and a child on my lap and one or two little ones on either side. I loved to tell stories. You know, good stories have a way of portraying tremendous truths. Our minds might not recognize the truths that are embedded in them, but because they're in the form of a package, they can, or packaged in the form of a story, they can be preserved in our memory. And then later, when the story is recalled, we can have those aha moments when truths before hidden are revealed. Today, I'd like to tell you a story about a missionary. And as I do so, I'd like you to consider what this elder was thinking. On a rainy summer afternoon, Elder Craycroft was tracking along a gravel road on a hillside above Baden, Switzerland. In his own words, he states, "As I walked from home to home, I was suddenly laid low by a speck of dust in my right eye. I learned, as one who had worn brand new contact lenses for only 5 days, that a mote feels like a beam. I quickly extracted the lens, cleaned it, and prepared to reinsert it. As I held my finger at the ready, a gust of wind swept the lens from my fingertip. My lens was gone. Gone with the wind, and I was aghast and virtually blind, being plunged instantly into 2600 vision, which had been miraculously corrected only a week earlier to 2020. Elder Neil Reading and I began to search on hands and knees in the wet gravel, sweeping an 8-foot radius about my point of loss. We searched unsuccessfully for 20 minutes, half blind and half despairing. I suggested that while we were already in position, we should pray. I reasoned with the Lord, told him about my need to see, about our need to meet our investigator families that evening, and about my feeling that there was more to be gained by finding the lens than by my learning whatever I was to learn from the loss. As I concluded the prayer and stood up, I received one of those Joseph Smith flashes of intelligence. It surprised me, but I reacted at once. Explaining the plan to my startled companion, I stood on my feet in the same place I had stood earlier, squeezed out my left contact lens, and was plunged into the distorted virtual blindness of 2600 vision in both eyes. I had begun my step into the dark. Assured that my companion was on his knees and at the ready, I put my left lens in my mouth extracted it on my finger, some 6 inches from my face, and I waited, but not for long. A slight breeze caught my left lens, and it was gone. My step into the dark was now complete. I stood stock still, heart in throat, until Elder Reading said, I see it. Don't lose it, I said, I pled. It's still up, he whispered, now 10 feet further away. And then from even further away, he exclaimed, it's starting to fall. Keep your eye on it, I pled. I see it. I see it. And then there was a long pause, and then, oh my. Oh my. You see the other lens, I shouted. Yes, it's right here. Unable to see a thing, I crawled over to him. Slowly, he planted in my palm, in order, my left and right lenses, my seer stones. I wet the lenses, and with my back to the wind and sheltered by my companion's hovering frame, I implanted them, and there was light, and it was good. And we knelt, and full of gratitude, I thanked our God for tender mercies. We pressed on to the next house, filled with wonder at a God who knows each sparrow's fall and the exact whereabouts in Switzerland of Elder Craycroft's right contact lens. Now, what was this elder thinking? Elder Craycroft was virtually blind without his contacts. This happened almost 50 years ago, and contact lenses were new then. They were untried and they were expensive. So expensive, in fact, that his mission president had to help him buy them. He'd only had them 1 week, and now one was gone. And if he followed the impression to take the other one out, logic would tell him that he'd surely lose them both. And then what would he tell his mission president? I can just hear the conversation. After his companion, Elder Reading, led a blind Elder Craycroft back to the mission office. Well, you see, President, it was like this. I had to clean some dust off my right lens because it was bothering me. It blew away, so I took the other one out to see if it would blow away too. And it did. But hey, this was bound to happen sooner or later. With 2600 vision, I should never have even come on a mission. Call my parents, President. Tell them I'm coming home. You've heard similar dialogues before. They make sense to our natural man mind, and they explain away a multitude of failures. Had Elder Craycroft entertained the fatalistic thinking of the natural man, an enemy to both God and man, he would have walked away and never known about the miracle that was in the making that day. Instead of succumbing to the obvious impossibility of his situation, Elder Craycroft chose instead gospel thinking. When we talk about gospel thinking, we're not talking about a casual experience. The word gospel literally means good tidings in its original form. It was God's spell or God's story. The story of a God who, through his love for his Father, and his heed and diligence as his Spirit's Son, received a fullness of truth from him. In doing so, he became like his Father in might, majesty, and power, and was thus able to offer to become for us, his brothers and sisters, our Savior. The gospel encompasses all truth. However, we focus principally on those truths which have the power to create out of man a God. For this reason as well, the gospel might be called the God story. We wanted so much to be like our Heavenly Father when we heard the plan. We shouted for joy. Are we still shouting? I believe we are. I can feel it in your presence. The gospel is the plan for our exaltation. It is the most exciting, exhilarating, promising, powerful, rewarding plan ever imagined. I get excited every time I think about it. The word think, brothers and sisters, comes from the base word meaning to know. Sometimes it's confused with the word finchen, which means to seem or to appear. Webster says to think is to bring to the mind, to have in the mind, or to believe. Elder Craycroft, with the gospel in his mind, was able to think beyond the power of man and reach heavenward for divine help. You see, gospel thinking links heaven to earth and man to God. When done deeply, this kind of thinking can be synonymous with pondering or meditating. I appreciate so much President Romney's comment that pondering is, quote, in my feeling, a form of prayer, an approach to the Spirit of the Lord. President McKay says this, meditation is one of the most secret, most sacred doors through which we pass into the presence of the Lord. He points out that Jesus set the example for us during his 40 days of fasting as he communed with himself and his Father and contemplated the responsibility of his own great mission. Elder Craycroft's tender prayer opened the sacred doors of communion with the Lord that day. Let's look into this elder's, this young missionary's situation a little more carefully. By doing so, we'll find some patterns that may be duplicated in our own lives. First of all, how many of you are familiar with Murphy's Law? Had a lot of experience with it? Murphy's Law says if anything can go wrong, it will. Things often go wrong for each of us. We could safely say that Murphy's Law was in operation when Elder Craycroft lost his lens. Now, you physics majors, listen in. The rest of us really listen. Elder Tad R. Collister, in his book Infinite Atonement, explains that, quote, in the world of physics, there is a law of thermodynamics known as the law of entropy. It suggests that the universe left to itself would constantly move toward a state of disorder. He then quotes a noted mathematician by saying, it is a matter of common experience that disorder will tend to increase if things are left to themselves. For example, all of us have seen a cup fall off a table and shatter in 1,000 pieces on the floor. Now the question, why don't the broken pieces just as quickly gather together and jump back onto the table? Quoting once again from Elder Collister, an intact cup on the table is in a state of high order, but a broken cup on the floor is in a disordered state. One can go readily from the cup on the table to the broken cup on the floor, but not the other way around. This disorder or condition of progressive randomness would proceed uninterrupted unless there were an intelligent, powerful force in the universe that could somehow reverse this natural course. President John Taylor spoke of such an intelligence. Quote, these laws which govern the universe are under the surveillance and control of the great lawgiver who manages, controls, and directs all these worlds. If it were not the case, they would move through space in wild confusion, and system would rush against system until all the worlds would be destroyed together with their inhabitants. Unquote. As it is in the macro world of the universe, so it is in our own micro worlds. Consider your bedrooms. Try not cleaning up for a few weeks. You could lose yourself in the piles of books and papers, clothes and dishes. How about your appearance? How do you look, or smell for that matter, when things are left to themselves? I, for one, am a scary sight, because disorder increases when things are left to themselves. Progressive disorder apparently wasn't the condition in the Garden of Eden. There it appears that things were in a constant state of order with flowers and fruits coming forth spontaneously. But in our present state of mortality, opposition and challenges are alive and well. Our present condition may be nothing more than the curse the Lord put on the earth. The scriptures teach us that the curse was for our sake. For without the need to work just to keep even, let alone get ahead, this probationary state wouldn't be a test at all, and we wouldn't grow. Imagine Roulin Gardner, trying to get stronger with nothing but feathers to lift. Without a force resisting our efforts, there would be no growth in our physical body or in our spirit. Interestingly enough, researchers have measured activity in the reward and pleasure centers of our brains and discovered that our brains are more stimulated when we have to work for what we get. Lottery winners and freeloaders don't enjoy what they get as much as those who have to work for what they get. You might say work works. So don't even consider asking your professor for an A if you didn't work for it. You wouldn't enjoy it anyway. You and I are hardwired for work. Our work-requiring challenges are often tailor-made for our growth. They are sometimes more a matter of things going right, not wrong. Remember, Heavenly Father chastens whom he loves. The description that Harold W. Wood gives of just such a challenge is one of my favorites. He says, "On my way to visit the Jameses the other evening, I saw a wheat field that appeared to be greener and taller than the others. Thinking about it for a while, I concluded that occasionally some loving farmer drives over the field with his tractor and pumps manure all over it. I thought, my, it's just like life. Here we are minding our business, growing our little hearts out. We're really quite green, somewhat productive, and very sincere. When out of the blue, life deals us a dirty one, and we're up to our eyebrows in manure." We, of course, conclude that life as we know it has just ended and will never be the same again. But one day, when the smell and the shock are gone, we find ourselves greener and more productive than ever, than we've ever been. Unfortunately, no matter how often we go through these growing experiences, we are never able to appreciate the sound of the tractor or the smell of the manure," unquote. Elder Craycroft's experience with Murphy's Law, a supposed bad thing happening to good people, or simply the sound of the tractor and the smell of the manure, brought him to a holy place, a realization of his need for the Lord's help. Unlike the scientist who was conducting an experiment that called for the amount of strychnine that fit on the head of a dime, and because he didn't have a dime, used two nickels, Elder Craycroft knew that when we obtain help from the Lord, it's by strict obedience to the laws upon which the blessing we seek is predicated. He knew that Heavenly Father delights to bless us with blessings small and great, but that he had to do his part. The Bible Dictionary states that blessings require some work on our part, and prayer is a form of work, unquote. The Lord pleads with us to ask of him. In fact, he does it more than 700 times in the scriptures. Elder Craycroft knew that those who ask receive an answer. As the Lord told Oliver Cowdery in D&C 6:14, "As often as thou hast inquired, thou hast received instruction of my spirit." The Lord is bound when we do what he says. Gospel truths such as prayer and faith in the Lord were a part of Elder Craycroft's very being. President Joseph F. Fielding Smith tells us how that happens. He says that through the Holy Ghost, the truth is woven into the very fiber and sinews of the body so that it cannot be forgotten. These truths were a living power in that young missionary's life. They sustained him through the entire experience, for after receiving the impression from the Holy Ghost to use the same means to locate the lens that had led to its loss, he still had to take the classic step into the dark. He understood that our faith can't be rewarded until it's tried. For as Moroni teaches, ye receive no witness until after a trial of your faith. Just like Elder Craycroft, you and I will never know what the Lord has in store for us if we stop somewhere in the middle of the process. A good bad example of this is found in the experience of Oliver Cowdery, who, serving as Joseph Smith's scribe, was granted his request to be able to translate part of the Book of Mormon. Apparently, Oliver began well, but the Lord had to chasten him for stopping short. He told him, "It is because you did not continue as you commenced.
when you began translating that I have taken away this privilege from you. John Greenleaf Whittier wrote wisely, "For of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. Had Elder Craycroft not continued as he commenced, he would have denied himself the miracle." Most often, the answers to our prayers are neither instantaneous nor miraculous. Just because they are dramatic, they're almost always miraculous. Just because they are not, however, doesn't mean that the end result cannot be the same. President Joseph F. Smith, who was only 15 when he left on a mission to Hawaii, said, "When I, as a boy, first started out in the ministry, I would frequently go out and ask the Lord to show me some marvelous thing in order that I might receive a testimony. But the Lord withheld marvels from me and showed me the truth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, until he made me to know the truth from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet, and until doubt and fear had been absolutely purged from me, he did not have to send an angel to do this. By the whisperings of the still small voice of the living God, he gave to me the testimony I possess." End quote. President Joseph F. Smith's posterity, the power of his service, and the depth of his writings testify of a miracle that took place, but over an extended time. His very life became the miracle. And this because, quote, "The gospel is a living, abiding, eternal, and unchangeable principle," according to President John Taylor. "And through the power of the Holy Ghost, its truths are woven into the fibers and sinews of our body, and we are never the same." Elder Dallin H. Oaks says that there are few things more important in this life than knowing your place in mortality and your potential in eternity. Unquote. Achieving our full potential in eternity depends on what we think about and therefore do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is clear in Doctrine and Covenants section 76. Look at this. "Telestials don't accept the gospel, choosing instead to gratify the thoughts and appetites of the natural man as liars, sorcerers, and adulterers. They live in a world of hurt, where misery, pain, and destruction run rampant. Terrestrials, they may accept the gospel on earth, but they aren't valiant in it. They're honorable men and women of the earth who experience a measure of external peace and safety." According to President Kimball, the five foolish virgins represent these less than valiant members of the church. President George Albert Smith lamented terrestrial level living when he said, "My feelings are wounded at the indifference, the carelessness, yea, blindness of many who belong to this great church, because I know what the result will be," end quote. Celestials, on the other hand, accept the gospel of Jesus Christ wholeheartedly and are valiant in their testimony. Celestials are Christ-like, for no one, according to Joseph Smith, can possess this kingdom except Christ or one like him. Remember, however, that just like President Joseph F. Smith, it's line upon line and precept upon precept. In the process, they begin to experience a peace that passeth all understanding here, and they inherit eternal life in the world to come. They are God's, wherefore all things are theirs. These are the five wise virgins who received the truth and took the Holy Spirit for their guide. Now, our eternal lives depend on whether we reject the gospel, lukewarmly accept it, or are valiant in it. Let's get a little perspective here. Okay, raise your hands up. High as you can. Okay, now to the left as far as you can. All right? Oh, all right. This might represent our life in premortality when we were first taught the gospel. Now stretch to the right. Ah, excellent. We've got the wave going. Okay. this could represent life and eternity. It stretches on and on without end. Okay, now, straight up. A little clap. Very good. That could represent mortality. In relationship to eternity, it's about how long we're here. Think we can make it? This ditty I learned in Relief Society captures the importance of how we use our time. Just a tiny little minute, only 60 seconds in it, but it's up to me to use it, give account if I abuse it. Just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. You and I will become what we think about, whether it be the gospel or satisfying the appetites of the flesh. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In fact, President McKay was famous for saying, "You tell me what you think about when you don't have to think, and I'll tell you what you are." Understanding the importance of our thoughts in determining what we do, what we become, and what we inherit in the life hereafter, is it any wonder that we are encouraged to study the scriptures daily, to sing the songs of Zion, to listen to wholesome and inspiring music, or to read uplifting literature? All of these help us have worthy thoughts. Likewise, are you surprised that Satan works so hard on our thoughts? The world in which we live is full of Satan's way of thinking. The battle is constant because we can't think of nothing at all. Let me illustrate. Try for a moment to think of nothing at all. Okay, what are you thinking? Oh, I shouldn't ask. Okay. At best, you're probably thinking, I have to think of nothing at all. Because the mind isn't likely to be empty. We have to be absolutely proactive in our quest to fill our minds with worthy thoughts and worthy music. As my husband used to tell our missionaries, music is powerful for, fill in the blank, for good or for evil. What's the answer? Music is powerful for good or for evil, depending on the spirit that produced it. For everything which inviteth to do good comes from God, and everything which enticeth to do evil comes from Satan. As children, you and I sang, "I'm trying to be like Jesus." How then do we become like Jesus? We become like him by learning to think like he thinks. Elder McConkie said, to be valiant in the testimony of Jesus is to think what he thinks, to believe what he believes, to say what he would say and do what he would do in the very same situation. It is to have the mind of Christ and be one with him as he is one with the Father. Unquote. The thoughts of the Lord are not by nature the thoughts of man. The process of changing our thinking, our limited mortal view of things, for his perfect unlimited view is called repentance. When we change from the way we think to the way he thinks. The Bible dictionary says repentance denotes a change of mind. His thoughts are not limited to our mortal sphere. They are infinite. His thoughts never vary from the knowledge of things as they really were, are, and will be. He thinks only truth. He states, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts," unquote. The world heaps great plaudits on men they esteem as great thinkers. Mention Plato, Socrates, Einstein, and our ears perk up. We study them. We form societies to preserve their writings and methods. These were great thinkers. Yet the source of all truth, he whose mercy and love is responsible for the endowment of any truth in any field, is often scoffed at by his own children in the very world he created for them. All truth, my dear brothers and sisters, is not of equal value. 2 + 2 = 4 is not of the same importance as the truth that we are children of a heavenly Father who loves us. Because of God's great mercy, he has revealed those inestimable essential truths and made them available to all. Note who he uses to take these eternal truths to the world. Doctrine and Covenants 123 is graphic. It's the weak and simple things of the world. That's what qualifies me to be with you today, and that's what qualified Elder Craycroft. Thousands of our humble missionaries go forth, and as they study and pray, teach and testify, they experience a change of mind, and that change of mind changes them. Each revelation of truth is a revelation of Christ himself, for he is the truth. Each commandment is a revelation of his ways, for he is the way. Elder Robert R. Stewart said that if we love these truths with all our heart, an affinity develops between us and the source of the truth itself, unquote. This affinity or close relationship with the Lord causes a change in us because we become like those we associate with. Alma asked the members of the church in his day, "Have ye received his image in your countenances?" Our thinking affects our physical appearance as well. But which does the thinking? Our body or our spirit? Elder McConkie says, "It is the spirit that thinks, not the mortal tabernacle," unquote. Lehi tells us that our spirits, in order to act for themselves, had to be enticed to do good or evil. If left to Satan, he would take away from us all that we have or ever hope to have. He is the master of takeaway. Look what happens when you play the takeaway game with his name. Take away the D. Everything that comes from him is evil. Take away the E. He is repulsively vile. Take away the B. His ways will make you ill. It's hard to remove Satan's selfish, self-centered eye. But if we yield to his enticings, we may choose to suffer in L. Under so many disguises, he is still the father of lies and the great destroyer. Speaking of taking things away, consider the Bible for a moment. Nephi was told that the Bible contained the fullness of the gospel when it came forth from the mouth of the Jews. However, after passing through the hands of the great and abominable church, whose founder is the devil, many parts which are plain and precious, and also many covenants of the Lord were missing. And all this have they done that they might blind the eyes and harden the hearts of the children of men. Think of the confusion that has existed throughout dark ages of human history because plain and precious truths were missing from our Bible. For an example, here's a little comparison between the Old Testament and the same period of time covered by the Book of Mormon. Look at the number of times the first four principles and ordinances of the gospel are mentioned by name in reference to man's salvation in these two books. Look at that. Faith is mentioned only twice in the Old Testament. Repentance three times, and baptism and the word Holy Ghost never. All four, a total of five times in the Old Testament, compared with 571 mentions in the BC portion of the Book of Mormon alone. Do you get the idea that someone didn't want the gospel message to get out? Thank goodness that even with such obvious omissions, these principles are preserved in numerous stories in our priceless Bible, with the labels missing, however. The ways of the Lord have been perverted, and many have stumbled as a result. Man falters and fails without a good gospel understanding to guide and protect him. In the last days of which we live, Amos said that there would be a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Doctrine and Covenants 84:45 says that the word of the Lord is the Spirit of Christ. Our spirits hunger for the Lord's Spirit. As Elder Orson F. Whitney stated, the Spirit of the Lord is the food of our spirits. It is the food of our spirits. Without it, they would starve. The Spirit of the Lord is the fountain of revelation, making known the mind and will of our Maker. We can only know the things of God by the Spirit of God. And the Lord promises us that the Spirit of God can teach us the truth of all things. If we had to pay for a tutor who was that smart, that intelligent, we would never be able to afford it. And the hours he keeps are remarkable. Valiant members covenant every week that they are willing to take upon them the name of the Son and always remember him and keep his commandments, that they may always have his Spirit to be with them. Even Olympic athletes don't get that kind of help from their trainers. On the other hand, when we fail to keep the commandments, Satan plays his takeaway game with our thinking. He takes away truth. In fact, the truth is taken away until we know nothing concerning the mysteries of God. Our agency gives us the right to choose which spirit we will subject ourselves to, but it does not give us the freedom to not subject ourselves. We are constantly subjecting ourselves to Satan's takeaway tactics or the sanctifying power of the Spirit of God by choosing which of the two we will obey. The Lord set the supreme example when, even in the face of the bitter cup, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He also allowed himself to become subject unto man in the flesh, so that man might become subject to him. He merits our total allegiance. Apart from his great atoning sacrifice, you and I merit nothing on our own. Without the perfect atonement, brothers and sisters, not only would our bodies be laid down to rot and crumble to its mother earth, to rise no more, but our spirits must have become like unto Satan. And we become devils, angels to a devil, to be shut out from the presence of God and to remain with the father of lies in misery, like unto himself. This isn't rocket science, folks. This is simple, straightforward stuff. We alone decide the thoughts we will think and the course we will take. President Kimball said, "Man alone, of all creatures of earth, can change his thought pattern and become the architect of his destiny," unquote. Planting a thought in our mind is similar to sowing a seed in the ground. Plant apple seeds to get apples, seed potatoes to get spuds, and weeds, oh, they'll grow on their own. Keep a good weed killer handy, like a hymn or a favorite scripture. Remember, the Spirit of Christ is always more powerful than Satan. We must actively educate and train our thinking. President McKay was famous for saying, "Sow a thought, reap a deed, or reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap an eternal destiny. You're in charge. Your thinking is the seed from which your eternity grows. Ask yourself, what are you thinking? Instead of thinking life's impossible, think gospel truth. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Instead of, I can't do it, think gospel truth. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." The list goes on. President McKay pled with members of the church and with people everywhere to think more about the gospel. The Lord works by small and simple means. When men are willing, he can help them alter little thoughts and thereby make big changes. Think of the thoughts that changed in the mind of a teenage Joseph when he knelt to pray in the spring of 1820. Think of the sanctifying change those thoughts and others that followed have created in the lives of millions of men, women, and children the world over. President Benson contrasts the miraculous way the Lord changes people with the way the world tries to change them. Quote, "The Lord works from the inside out. The world works from the outside in. The world would take people out of the slums. Christ takes the slums out of people, and then they take themselves out of the slums. The world would mold men by changing their environment. Christ changes men, who then change their environment. The world would shape human behavior, but Christ can change human nature," end quote. President McKay tells us how it will happen. quote. It will happen, it will be accomplished only by a slow but never failing process of changing men's mental and spiritual attitude. The ways and habits of the world depend on the thoughts and soul convictions of men and women. If, therefore, we would change the world, we must first change people's thoughts. When we began, I told you that great stories have a way of portraying great truths. The greatest story ever told is the God story, the gospel of Jesus Christ. By letting its truths guide our thinking, we can succeed in understanding what Brigham Young called the greatest mystery a man ever learned. Quote, he said, "The greatest mystery a man ever learned is to know how to control the human mind. With gospel thinking and the deeds that flow from it, Murphy's mortal moments and all things wherewith we may be afflicted shall work together for our good in our transition from manhood to godhood." God lives. He loves you. President Gordon B. Hinckley is his prophet on the earth today. The church is true, and families can be together forever. As a mother in Zion who has tasted of the sweet fruits of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I bear testimony to you that your lives will never be the same as we follow its all-inclusive truths. And I do it gratefully, and grateful for the experience, opportunity to be with you today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.